right, we'll turn to Romans 6. Let's continue our study on the important doctrine of sanctification. Thank goodness for sanctification. Thank goodness we weren't left the way we were when we were redeemed. I know as we look around the room, okay. I know when you look around the room, you see some people who you think need to be a little bit faster down the road of sanctification. I'm kidding. You wouldn't think that about anybody else.
Judge not.
But it's an important topic. And chapter 6 has been an interesting change from the first few chapters of the book. Paul's giving us our instruction here. How do we gain victory over sin? We're changed, we're justified, we're redeemed, we're righteous before the eyes of God, but it doesn't always look that way. And so how do we gain victory over sin? Three instructions he's given us. First one is to know. We're even going to see, even in our section today, he's still using that theme. You've got to know. Go with the doctrine that you know. Think of the Ephesian church. It was still commendable that they were holding true to the doctrine. Orthodoxy is not a bad thing. Dead orthodoxy obviously is, but we have to know what the Bible says. We have to know the things that the apostles taught us, the things that Christ gave us when he was here on this earth, the words that are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Doctrine, as we've said many times, is absolutely essential to holy living, to victorious living. Anybody who thinks that you can live a successful Christian life without embracing doctrine is just missing out. They've totally missed the point. And then the second instruction he gave us was to consider or reckon. What do we do with that doctrine? We got to process it. We got to apply it. We got to say, what does this mean in my life? How does it change me? Verse 11, he said, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's one thing to know that we're dead to sin, but what does that really look like in our lives? How do we process that? We've talked about it a few times, that is a mathematical term there, a mathematical process. We all love story problems. It was our favorite part of math class, where you put words and math all together, and that's what's going on here. But then we got to the section we're in now. The third instruction is to present our members. Verses 12 through 14 we've gone through a few times so far, and then we're going to be moving on to verses 16 and 17 today, but we've been going through some questions about this presentation. We looked at how we're to present. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. We got to present in the power and work of Christ. Throughout the book of Romans, we're going to see that theme over and over again. There's nothing impressive about you as an individual. What's impressive is the work of Christ, the work of the entire Godhead. So how are we to present? In the work and power of Christ, to whom are we to present? He gave us two instructions in verse 13. He went both ways. Don't present your members to Satan. Do present your members to God, and take that one step further. Present your whole selves to God. Put your entire person at the disposal of God as instruments. That's what we also saw there in verse 13. What are we to present? Our members and ourselves, instruments. Don't place any parts of your body at sin's disposal as tools of battle for unrighteousness, but do place all the parts of your mortal body at God's disposal as tools of the battle. It's the easiest way to live victoriously to say, okay, here I am. Do place your whole being at God's disposal. And then last time we were together, we looked at the last question that'll take us through the rest of the chapter. Why are we to present? Why are we to do this action? And the first reason of three that we are looking at in this section is favor. Verses 14 and 15, we saw that. I want to read, though, because this section kind of goes together, I want to read again verses 13 through 23 so we see the whole picture on this. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death unto life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. So the first of the three reasons of why, we looked at last time, verses 14 and 15, we see the favor that we have found in God's eyes, the grace, the mercy. He said there in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under the law but under grace. It's grace that gives us the reason to present our members to him. Verse 15, another of his rhetorical questions there, he said, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Like, that's not the logical outcome of that. The fact that we've received this wonderful supernatural favor with God is not an excuse to sin. Read a quote from Dr. Warren Wiersbe that I thought summed those verses up very well. The fact that we are saved by grace does not give us an excuse to sin, but it gives us a reason to obey. It gives us every reason to obey. So Paul's reminding us of the favor that we have found in God, the grace that he has heaped upon us. And so that leads us to the second reason. We're going to focus in on verses 16 and 20. We'll primarily cover verses 16 and 17 today, though. The second reason we are to present our members to God and ourselves to God is freedom. Let's read verses 16 and 20 again, just so we see this section together in its context. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. We just changed masters. Verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, freedom sounds like a strange word to use when we're talking about the idea of slavery, where slavery is the main concept. We just read there in verse 18, we went from one master to another master, and yet Paul's using the word freedom. Seems a little bit counterintuitive. And I believe most of us have probably struggled with that concept in the past. We are Americans, after all. We're free. We do what we want. It's really easy to pay lip service to the idea of being a slave. I've seen people all, oh yeah, I'm a slave of Christ, and you don't see any Christ in their lives at all. It's like, doesn't seem like he's your master. It's just a term. But I think most of us at one time or another have probably sounded like the Pharisees. John 8, 31 through 33, this is well known to all of us, I'm sure. Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." That word abiding there, it's holding ourselves there. It's obeying those words, heeding those words, leaning on those words. He said that, notice, to those who had believed him. But 33, some others answered who were in the crowd. They said, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" So he's talking to slaves, telling them, here's freedom, and they're saying, we don't need freedom. We are Abraham's descendant. We're Jews. I've shared this, you know, many a time in the past. It's just mind-boggling right on the surface. We're Jews. We've always been free, except for maybe 400 years, you know, when we were in slavery in Egypt, and except for when the Assyrians came and captured us, and except for when the Babylonians came and captured the rest of us, except for the times of the judges when we were captured and freed. It's almost as if the children of Abraham have spent more time in captivity and slavery than they have in freedom, and yet we're Abraham's children. We've never been enslaved to anyone. So that's why I say, I think if we're honest with ourselves, many of us think that way at times, like, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. But what does freedom really mean? What does true freedom really mean? What does Christian freedom really mean? So Christ is speaking to slaves who don't even know they're slaves, and I think we find ourselves, in the case of Paul, sometimes doing the same thing. Now, before we judge those Pharisees and forgetful Jews too quickly, I think it's important to remember the words of Christ just a few verses earlier in chapter 8. Different story, but the words are fitting. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." It's real easy to look at the Pharisees at times, or the Jews at times, and say, what a bunch of idiots. How could they even say those words? We got to be careful, because so often we find ourselves doing the same things that we accuse or judge people for. But let's jump into our main text. Let's start with verse 16 here and see what Paul has to say. Read this one more time, and I realize this is the third time this morning we've read this verse, but repetition is good when you're trying to learn something. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Now notice he's still working on that knowledge component. Even at this stage in the chapter, do you not know? It's rhetorical. Of course they know. If they've studied the word, he's telling them things. He's not telling them new concepts. These are concepts they already have at their disposal. These are doctrines that they either live out or they ignore. Do you not know? Yes, they know it. And then he also is addressing the other instruction again in this chapter, presenting. So what is the basic truth that they should know? If you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey. Seems pretty logical, doesn't it? Now, remember, this statement is the beginning of the answer, or the more detailed answer to the question he asked in verse 15. Look at that again. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Of course not. Makes no sense. May it never come into being, again, is the more literal translation there. The fact that we're under grace doesn't lead us to sin. It should lead us away from sin. Just the opposite of what many of them are saying, the licentious people versus the legalists. But in verse 15 there, look at it again. Notice that he sets them up for the answer right within the question itself. We are not under the law, but under grace. We're always under something. We're always enslaved by something as humans. Either the law or grace. Either sin or righteousness. Either the world or God. But we're under something. So, are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? No, we've transferred masters. So there's a new code of conduct. The code of conduct for our new master, if indeed he is our new master. So the fundamental truth to combat that heretical view that's espoused in verse 15 is what we see in verse 16. You are a slave to whom you obey willingly. The one to whom you present or yield your members as instruments is the one to whom you are a slave. It's kind of depressing when you think about that, because most of us, I believe, in here are born again, and we know that we have a new master, and yet we still find ourselves sinning. We still find ourselves struggling sometimes with those sins which easily beset us. Excuse me. Not just the sins that come up once in a while. The sins that just, and I'm just walking down the road minding my own business, and then boom, I'm sidetracked by sin. Excuse me. So, the one to whom we present or yield our members as instruments. The one to whom you're a slave. So it's just not natural for a child of God to willingly present his members to sin. That's the point Paul is getting at. And if you look at the rest of verse 16, it should be an easy choice. He spells it out for us as to why we wouldn't want to go down that road. Remember, verse 15 was rhetorical. It wasn't, he wasn't debating a logical argument and taking the alternative side. He was showing the folly of that argument and that way of thinking. But look at the end of verse 16. If we're going to be a slave of somebody, it's either sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. It should be an easy choice, right? Do you want death? Do you want righteousness? Do you want death or do you want life? Do you want to serve your old master who kept you in bondage, or do you want the freedom of a master who will give you eternal life? So, if you look at the first part of verse 16, it can be a little bit disconcerting, because the more honest we are with ourselves, the more we realize how sinful we are. I've talked about Paul many a time. You see the spiritual progression in his life, and you see him looking at himself as more sinful. Well, that's really the sign of spiritual maturity. The more we mature, the more we become aware of our sin. Hopefully we're sinning less as we mature, but we're recognizing our sin more readily. The things that we just thought were, well, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, oh, it's not that important. Now all of a sudden we realize, hey, we're sinning against my master. And so you look at the first part of verse 16, it could be a little bit disconcerting. And then you look at the second part, we could potentially be serving sin and death still. Now, many people take this out of context and they try to use this as one of the verses that talk about losing your salvation or going backwards. Paul is not leaving death on the table for believers here. Now, read it again. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? He's not suggesting that we can go backwards to death. We can go from death to life, but we don't go from life to death. He's just putting it out there as a reminder for us. We've already passed from death to life. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. It's present tense. That one verse alone is all you would ever need to shoot down the idea of losing your salvation if you're ever debating with somebody. Because if you've got two people who are supposedly believers, they believe the same God, they believe salvation, just one believes you can lose it, those two people are going to be agreed on eternal life. What does eternal mean? Anybody willing to take a stab at that difficult term to define? We know what eternal means, don't we? So what's the debate between those people? One says eternal life begins right now, and the other says eternal life begins later. But Christ told us, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life. It's in their possession, even here. Now, we're going to die physically. It's appointed unto us once to die. But we won't die spiritually. He tells us why in the second part of the verse. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. It's already transitioned. So, back in verse 16 then, Paul, it's also important to note, is still speaking of sin in the singular, which we addressed in the last chapter. If sin has no dominion over us, then why would we voluntarily put ourselves in submission to it? But he's not suggesting that you can go backwards. If you sin too much, that all of a sudden you're going to shift from Jesus Christ being your master to sin being your master. He's already told us in the preceding verses it doesn't have dominion over us, so it won't be our master again. So his point isn't that you can go back to a state of spiritual death. He's just reminding them of what they already know. Do you not know? Do you not know? Now look at verse 17, though. Because again, that verse 16 is really pointing out the irony. And we can confirm that here with his next thoughts. Look at the first part of the verse. But thanks be to God that you have become obedient. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient. Thank you. Now, I've left out some words there intentionally, because sometimes when things are, you get a lot of phrases in there, you sometimes miss the main point. But here's one of the reasons we know he's not suggesting we can fall back into slavery of sin and spiritual death. Notice the first phrase. Who is it that's being thanked? Pretty cut and dry, right? Thanks be to God. Not you, right? Can you see anything in there where you would get some thanks? I doubt anybody has that translation. Now, notice what God is being thanked for. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient. Now, let's just park there and ponder that for a moment. Imagine you're a child. Some of you don't have to imagine very hard. and you obey your mom or dad, and your mom and dad get thanked because you obeyed them. Seems strange, doesn't it? And yet that's exactly what's going on here. Look at it again. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient. And that word "but" there at the beginning of the phrase is important because he's tying that back. It's a conjunction. It's going back to verse 16. He just told us, if you obey sin willingly, sin is your master. If you obey God in righteousness, he is your master. I said earlier, it could be disconcerting, but not if we look at it in its context. But thanks be to God that you have become obedient. Let's consider some other passages that reinforce this idea. What did Christ say in John 6:44? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's no need to thank you for your obedience to God. God drew you. It was so powerful a thought and concept, he said it again in verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:57, he said, but thanks be to God. Familiar phrase, right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't gain the victory. We don't take the victory. We don't accomplish the victory. He gives it to us. And we can have the utmost confidence in that victory, the final victory. Philippians 1:6, Paul said this, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Not going to fail. He's not going to start you down there and, oh, shoot, I lost him along the way, but I'm too busy to go back. We know the story of the lost sheep. He'd leave the 99 to not leave one behind. So thanks be to God that you have become obedient. I think Paul throws this part in there not simply as a praise to God, but also as a comfort to us. Because if you just read verse 16, it's like reading, how many have ever read, no, raise your hands, but how many have ever read 1 John and thought, am I really a Christian? If you can read through 1 John and not think that, I'm impressed. Or I'm worried for you. One of the two. And so that's what's going on in verse 16. Whom you obey is your master. Again, don't raise your hands. Have any of you ever obeyed sin this morning? But thanks be to God. What a powerful verse there. Again, it is a praise to God. He is thanking God. He's praising him. But that's not the only reason. It's comforting to us. He knows our propensity to sin. We're really going to see that in the next chapter. But he also knows that Satan likes to use our sin to get us to doubt. We all go through that at times. Like, how in the world could a child of God think that kind of thought? How could a child of God do that deed? How could a child of God be so unloving, so selfish, so self-absorbed? And Satan goes in there and plays with that. That's why we need those verses and words like Christ said. You have eternal life. You've passed from death into life. Because sometimes we look at our lives and it wouldn't prove it in a court of law. So he wants his believing readers to know that sin is not something that we should go after any longer. It's not something that we should embrace. We shouldn't put ourselves under the dominion of sin, because sin doesn't have any dominion over us. But he doesn't want them to lose heart when they do the things they don't want to do, and when they don't do the things they do want to do, as Paul's going to talk about later. Thanks be to God, we don't have to lose heart. In a couple of chapters, we're going to hear these words from Paul. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but he says in 9:16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Isn't that comforting? It doesn't depend on human will, human effort. If it did, you'd still be a slave to sin. Period. Thanks be to God that we have become obedient. Let me read you something from the Reformation Study Bible. While the individual is active in conversion, it is in a non-contributory and non-meritorious way, so that neither divine grace nor divine sovereignty is compromised. It's a powerful verse. Thanks be to God because of something you did. The good news doesn't stop there, though, in verse 17, although that's pretty good news. He makes another comforting statement. Look back at verse 17. "You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the standard of teaching to which you were committed." So, remember what he said in verse 16, "You are slaves of the one whom you obey." You're slaves of the one whom you obey. So here in verse 17, the second part, we see two sides of the same good coin. This is a coin we want to relish and cherish. First of all, he says we were once slaves of sin, but no longer. That's past tense. Life is present tense, but being enslaved by sin is past tense. We have a new master now. That's encouraging, because we know what happens to those who are slaves of sin. That road leads to death. But that's not us any longer. We were once slaves to sin, but not now. The reason I say two sides of the same coin is the other statement. We were once slaves of sin, but now we have become obedient from the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Again, what did he say in verse 16? You are slaves of the one whom you obey. And then in verse 17, for a child of God, we have become obedient. We took the first act of obedience in bowing our knee and acknowledging him as Lord. But thankfully, we were slaves of sin in the past, no longer. And in the present tense, we have become obedient to our new master. Righteousness, God. And that's why Paul had to make sure God was recognized first, lest we become prideful. If he had just talked about our obedience, many of us would be like the Pharisees and think we were something special, wouldn't we? We've all seen those people who think God won a prize when they decided to obey. Hopefully, that's those people and not us people. I can assure you, God didn't win any prize when he got you or me. I've used the analogy before, many Christians walk around as the bride of Christ, thinking he's got a pretty good-looking bride on his arm. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The bride of Christ essentially was a prostitute that he redeemed. And so Paul has to start out, thanks be to God. He's recognizing our obedience. He's acknowledging that we're not under the bondage of sin anymore. But we get nothing to glory about that in. But it's easy for us to fall into that trap. This is a phenomenal verse for you to come back to time and time again to keep yourself grounded. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. And it's also a phenomenal couple of verses for us to come back to for gaining that victorious Christian life. Because if it was thanks to God that we became obedient in the first place, do you think we can take it from here? Thanks be to God every day or every moment in time that you spend not sinning. It's God who's able to keep you from stumbling, not yourself. Thanks be to God whenever you're faced with a temptation and you make the right decision. Not thanks to you. It's a phenomenal verse. If you underline in your Bible, I would highly recommend Romans 6:17. We were the person in Romans 3, remember? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good, not even one. To take it to the next level, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That person doesn't deserve any thanks, but that's us. You were once a slave of sin in the past, but now you have a new master. Thanks be to God that you have become obedient. So we're going to stop there, and we'll look at the other verses in that section next time, Lord willing. But one thing I thought about, normally at this stage I would say, does anybody have any comments or questions? And I'm not going to do that right now. But I am curious, so we're nearly six chapters into Romans. I thought it'd be good to just take a little bit of time today. Anybody, I know we look at Romans all the time. Many of us have studied Romans many a time, but it's always good to be reminded. But anybody have any particular passages that we've covered so far in the book of Romans that have been particularly meaningful to you that you'd like to share? Somebody's got to be the first one.
I think verse 17, which you just went over, that I read it all the time, read it for years, and it just kind of like, I have a light bulb. Yeah. It's like, yeah.
I've done the same thing. I think the way it's written sometimes. Yeah. That's why it's important to look at. I know we go slow in here, because when you're doing your personal study, you can go a lot faster, but I want to, what do the words mean? What do the phrases mean? How do they tie together? Because it's so easy to look over some of those things at times.
One of my favorite verses in this passage is in 14, where it says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." To me, that's a promise that means a lot, because if up to me, there's no way. But because I'm saved by grace, that, so to me, that's a comfort, and it's like a statement he's making. It's not going to have dominion over you, and I'm going to take God at his word.
Yeah. So two good passages. They're all good passages, but sometimes it's good to hear how other people are impacted. You teach a lesson, and some people, it's like, okay. And then other people, it's like, wow. Yeah, it's always weird. People will come up to me sometimes, or I'm sure Dale's heard it, where, oh, that one was for me. Okay, I think it was for all of us, but, God uses us in different ways at different times to touch others. Any other particular passages in Romans that have stood out?
Like you said, it's lots of them. But just explaining the world we live in, the first chapter of Romans, how it's all not acknowledging God.
Yeah.
Particularly 21 to 23. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were dark. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, and animals, and creeping things. That just reminds of the teaching they're given of the evolution theory. They don't want to acknowledge that the glorious God created us.
Yes.
Oh no, we evolved from creeping things into weeds, into man, creating their own religion.
It's got worse now.
Go ahead. And then if they do acknowledge us a creator, then they start talking about aliens creating life here.
Or higher beings.
Yeah, so where did aliens come from? You know, it's like...
Yeah, that verse has been applicable for years and years and decades and centuries, but sure seems like it was written for today. I would say there's some foolishness around us. Anyone else?
I think one of my favorite verses when talking to myself or talking to others is Romans 8:1. There is,
we haven't gotten there yet. No, it's okay. Go ahead.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I won't spoil it.
You never did listen well.
I'll happily take your notes, though, for later. So. No, that is a great verse.
I think for me it's Romans 1:18. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and transgressions. For the believer, it gives him confidence that God is actively engaged in our present world. He's not the watchmaker. Who makes the watch? The one who sits and puts it down. And let the users use it, whatever they can. And that heaven is in control. And somewhere in Genesis 15, it says the wrath, the iniquities of the Amorites. God has this measuring power. A certain point, he pours it upon humanity. And that sin has consequences. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, look at Noah's time, and throughout the running century, even his people, when they sin, he hired the Gentile world to come and punish them. So, when there's calamity, whether it's natural, or even this man-made world in Ukraine, it's all part of human consequences of our own actions. And with that guy, the only thing we do best is distraction. If we disobey God and do our own way, the rod of God hangs in as one of our time.
I've liked it all so far, but I particularly like verses or chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which kind of sums up everything we're talking about. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That word power, remember, dunamis, it's dynamite power. It takes that kind of power to save people like us, doesn't it? And so, you know, that's what the rest of Romans is that gospel message that's being shared. So those are a couple good verses. Take one or two more if anybody's got any.
Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Yeah. It reminds me of what we're told later. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. Anyone else?
I think we can also look at the quote. Say, Paul, apostle. Who? Paul? Who is he? Is it a guy in Acts chapter 9? The Bible says, leaving his breath was a threat against Christians. This is a former letter. Former hater of God and an anti-God to the full extent. And now look at how humble and obedient and gracious God has turned him to be. So, if you are reading it, and even if you are not a Christian, it's supposed to give you hope that no matter how far I've been in sin, if God could dig out so deep into the depth of sin and bring out this guy, shake every failure he used to be out of it. And then he can also do with me. He wasn't righteous, his past was everything. So even the writer himself spells grace.
Anyone else have one? One more? I see some of you don't like Romans at all. That's fine. All right. Jeremiah, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Be with us.